Amen. And His name is glorious. We honor Him today by the reading of His Word, and I invite you now to turn with me to a very, very familiar story in the Gospel of Luke. I'm only preaching to you stories and passages of Scripture that are found in the Gospel of Luke, not found in Matthew, not found in Mark, not found in John. And we read today about the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10 and beginning in verse 25, I've also provided my listening guide for you there in your worship pages. Hope you'll follow along, take a few notes of your own as we look together at this subject, a lesson on love. And I think it's very good that on this Valentine's Day, Valentine's week, I should say, we are looking at the subject of love. And we would do well to learn the lessons of love as described here in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. It's very clear that Jesus said that such love has implications far beyond our mortal existence. When He answered a question about number one there in your listening guide, eternal life. Looking there, Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, when it says, "And behold," and that expression right there just means that this was kind of a surprise. Jesus had been speaking. All of a sudden, He is interrupted, kind of in mid-thought. "And behold, a certain lawyer," this being an expert in the Old Testament law, "stood up and tested Him," that's Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Ladies and gentlemen, of all the questions that could ever be asked in a person's lifespan, this is the most important question that any man, woman, teenager, boy, or girl could ever ask. What must I do to have eternal life? You see, that's the issue of our existence. It speaks to how we have an immortal soul. And that just flies in the face of so many isms today. Flies in the face of humanism, annihilationism. It flies in the face of even evolution, reincarnation. It says that there is something in me that's going to continue on for eternity when I draw my last breath, when my last brainwave races across my mind, and when my last heartbeat thumps out a rhythm in my chest. I am going to continue on somewhere in eternity. Now, Jesus has already spoken in the Gospel of Luke about two eternal destinations. He speaks about heaven, but did you know that Jesus had twice as much to say about hell as He did heaven? You could fast forward to Luke chapter 16 and you could read there about the horrors of hell, a place that awaits those who do not trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And this is the motivation for wanting eternal life in heaven. I think we could learn much about that in our evangelism strategies today. So often we kind of reduce our evangelism to saying, "Hey, do you want a better life? Do you want Jesus just to improve the dysfunctions in your life?" Well, the truth of the matter is, if you read Scripture, you will see that your life will probably become, and your circumstances will probably become a lot worse than they were after you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. We're not promised a bed of roses. As a matter of fact, we're promised persecution. We're promised hardship. But we're also promised peace in the midst of all of our difficulties as saved people. You see, the primary motivation in our evangelism ought to be for people to see beyond this life into the realms of eternity and to ask themselves the question, where is my immortal soul going to spend eternity? In heaven or in hell? That is the issue of the day. Now, the most important word in this lawyer's question is a two-letter word. I've underlined it in red in my copy of God's Word in verse 25. It's the word "do." This lawyer said, "Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" You see, he's kind of stuck on a works salvation. He's kind of stuck on self-effort as earning him a place in heaven. And nothing could be further from the truth. He had no concept of the grace of God. In fact, the Bible does say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, not of good works, lest any man should boast." It's a gift of God. It's not what I must do to have eternal life, but it's what God has already done on the cross of Calvary for me. You see, all world religions except Christianity spell salvation do. D-O. I've got to do enough good things in this side of the scale to outweigh all the bad things I do in life, and hopefully that it will outweigh the bad at the end of life, and I will inherit eternal life in heaven. This is the way all the world religions, all man-made religions, look at salvation and eternity in heaven. All but Christianity. Christianity doesn't spell salvation do. Christianity spells salvation done. We speak of the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. When he hung there suspended between heaven and earth and rejected by both, he uttered the words, "It is finished." He wasn't speaking of his physical life. He was speaking of all the requirements of the law that needed to be accomplished for salvation to be earned for mankind. Jesus did it all by his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And when he said it's finished, he says it's done. You don't have to do anything to inherit eternal life. But this lawyer was convinced. All his training in the Old Testament taught him that he must do something to have eternal life in heaven. Which brings Jesus to number two in your notes, the essential law. And we look there in verse 26, every eye, when he says, Jesus speaking, said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" That word reading literally means reciting of it. You see, this man was an expert in the law. And any Jew in that day, and any Orthodox Jew in this day, recited the Shema, S-H-E-M-A, the Shema, which is nothing more than a restatement of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. They do it twice a day. They recite it twice a day from memory. When I flew over to Israel about 2 a.m. in the morning in that long air flight, I woke up, I wanted to stretch my legs, and so I started walking around the plane. I went to the back of the plane. I saw an Orthodox Jew. He had his phylactery right here strapped to his forehead. He had his prayer shawl on. He was facing east in the back of that plane, and he was reciting the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. When we returned from our long flight from Israel, we got there in Atlanta Airport. We were in the baggage claim area about 5 a.m. in the morning. And there was another Orthodox Jew. He could have cared less about getting his baggage first thing. He was over in the corner of the baggage claim area, facing east, facing back toward Jerusalem, reciting the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And so when Jesus asked this question, he asked an easy question of any Jew because they had it written upon their hearts. And so here's this lawyer. He quotes the essential law in verse 27 when he says, "So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind.'" That's where the Shema ends. Deuteronomy 6:5, that's where it ends. And this expert in the law says, "Jesus, I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to quote another law to you. I'm going to give you Leviticus 19:18. While we're on the subject of love, the law says this. Look at their last statement of verse 27, "And love your neighbor as yourself." Now look at Jesus' response. Remember what the issue is. This lawyer is asking, what must I do to have eternal life in heaven? And he has just given Jesus the law. And we look here at Jesus' response in verse 28. And he, Jesus, said to him, you have answered rightly. Do, D-O, same word as the lawyer used up there in verse 25. Do this and you will live. That verse right there is why so many people don't read the story of the Good Samaritan in its context. Because if you read that verse honestly, it sounds like works salvation, doesn't it? Oh, come on, look like you're smart. Doesn't sound a thing like grace. The lawyer comes and says, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus said, what does the law say? He gives him the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And Jesus, I'm going to do one better. I'm going to quote Leviticus 19:18, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, in answer to his question and his answer, his response to how I earn eternal life, do this. Do what you just said, and you will live. And it's this, at this point that many thinking Christians put their hands over their ears and say, I know Jesus didn't say that. No, I don't hear it, I don't hear it. It's not grace, it's not what I've been taught all of my life. He's teaching works salvation. I know that's not orthodox. I know that's not right. That's not what I've learned about how a person has eternal life, keeping the law. And you would be right. Was Jesus wrong? No. He was just meeting the lawyer on his same turf. He's an expert in the law. His standard is the law. And Jesus said, okay, if this is your standard, then this is what you must do to earn eternal life. And you must do this perfectly every day of your life and in every circumstance. You have answered rightly, coming from your legalistic background. And so the lawyer's proud of himself. And he looks down here and we read in verse 28, or verse 29, but he, this lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He thought he knew the answer to that question, but Jesus is going to give him a surprising answer. In the story of the Good Samaritan, we have seen the issue of eternal life. How do I get it? We have seen the answer of the essential law. Now we're going to see evidenced love, proven love from the Good Samaritan. And we read in this familiar story about the hurt in verse 30. Look at it there as we read about this hurt man. It says, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, wait a minute. I've seen a map of Israel. And usually when we say we're going down from this town to another town, we mean we're going south. I'm going to go down to Macon. I'm going to go down to Valdosta. I'm going to go down to Orlando. It's all south of Noonan. But if you look at a map of Jericho and Jerusalem, you will see that Jericho is west, northwest of Jerusalem. It'd be like us saying, I'm going from Noonan down to Tyrone. We're not used to talking that way. But Jesus was talking in elevation terms. You see, Jericho is the lowest elevation on the planet, 900 feet below sea level. And the trip from Jericho to Jerusalem is just a 15-mile trip. I've been on that trip. And it's a 3,500-foot drop from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And it's some of the most treacherous terrain that there is. My ears popped, I don't know how many times, in the bus ride down from Jerusalem to the lowest point on earth in Jericho. And that's where many of us are today. If you were describing your life's journey, many of you would have to be honest and say, I'm going down. I'm going down, down, down. I am spiraling downward just like Jonah the prophet. You remember he ran away from God and he went down into the boat. Do you remember that word being used there in the book of Jonah? But it's not just used there. The Bible says that once they were out to sea, that Jonah went down into the lowest part of the ship, but his downward spiral didn't end there. When they found out that he was in rebellion from God, what did they do? They took him up, threw him overboard, and he went down into the sea, but his downward spiral did not end there, because the Bible says God prepared a great fish and he swallowed him up, and he took him even further down into the depths of despair. That's where many of you are today. Going down, down, down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that 15-mile trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, there's all kinds of caves and rock formations in that wilderness, perfect places for thieves and robbers to hide out. Pick up the rest of the story there in the verse that we stopped reading in verse 30, middle of verse 30. After he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, middle of verse 30, he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. My dear friend, we have people all around us that the devil and his crowd have beaten and left half dead. The Bible says, in fact, it was Jesus who said in John 10, verse 10, that the thief, speaking of the devil, comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. He loved nothing better than to take everything you have away from you, especially your joy. The thief comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. But Jesus has come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I'm so proud of our church and how it ministers to those who have been left half dead by the devil and his crowd. The last Friday of January, under the leadership of our executive pastor, Brother Mike Emiot, we had over 50 volunteers meet here in the back of our campus and operated a mobile food pantry, our first experience with anything like this. All the experts told Brother Mike that on our first experience, we'd probably have 150 families. Do you know how many families received food that day? 252 family units, all in a two-hour time span right here on this church property. And every one of those families received the gospel message in written form in a tract. They not only received food for their physical being, but they received food for their souls. Back here on the back of our campus, we have what we call the AO house. It is our food pantry and clothes closet. Last year, the people who came through that food pantry and clothes closet at the AO house, hundreds and hundreds of them, 86 of them prayed to receive Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. Already in this short year, a month and a half, we have already had 23 people pray to receive Christ just through that AO house ministry. You're reaching out. You're touching the lives of those who have gone down, 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 left torn and bleeding by the devil and his crowd. But it doesn't stop there. Friends, you can just look around in this building today, and there is a pain on every pew. There is a hurt on every pew. And there are torn and bleeding people right here in this 1050 service that are begging for someone to just see them and to reach out to them and to help them because they've been hurt. They've been devastated by their circumstances in life. We have the opportunity to help those who have been torn and bleeding, just like this Jewish man. But we go on here and we see not only love evidenced in the hurt, but we also see the hypocrites in verse 31. Look at it there, every eye. It says, "Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and looked and passed by on the other side." Here's the religious establishment, the upper echelon of Hebrew society, speaking in terms of religiosity. You couldn't get any higher than a priest, and right underneath him, a Levite. They knew the law that this lawyer had just quoted in verses 26 and 27. They knew that law. And if that lawyer had just gone a little further in Leviticus 19, he could have quoted from memory, just like this priest and this Levite, Leviticus 19, verse 34, which says, and I quote, "The stranger who resides with you shall be as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself." It's not just the people you know, but it's people like this poor man that neither the priest nor the Levite knew. They were his neighbor, but they ignored him and they deplored him. They did not keep the commandment perfectly. Therefore, these hypocrites didn't deserve eternal life. Which leads us to the third person in this equation. We call him the helper. Verse number 33, look at it there, every eye. But a certain Samaritan, isn't it interesting that Jesus would mention a Samaritan in the context of just last Sunday's sermon out of Luke chapter 9? Have you already forgotten that? Where Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem to offer himself up as a sacrifice for men's sins. And he was going to stay in a certain Samaritan village. But what did they do? They were so prejudiced against him. They discriminated against him. They rejected him. But here Jesus speaks of a Samaritan in a very positive light. Oh boy, there was an ancient grudge between these Samaritans and these Jews, and that's why this Jewish lawyer must have been very surprised to hear Jesus say this in verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." He loved his neighbor, and he was about to evidence that love to this injured Jew. If you look in verse 34, we see several ways that he evidenced that love. It was a covering love. Look at verse 34. "So he went to him and he bandaged his wounds." Now this Samaritan, he didn't have a first aid kit with him, full of band-aids and gauze and medical tape and antiseptic. No, he didn't have any of that with him. How did he make bandages? From his own garments. He took his own garments off and he tore them into strips and covered the lesions on this poor injured soul's body. He covered them in love. You know, that's what the Holy Spirit does to us. When our life is wrecked by sin, the Holy Spirit covers our wound. But what does the devil do? The devil loves to uncover our wounds and say, "Hey, look at him. Look at her. Look at what they did. Look at the sin they committed." The devil's not about covering the sins and the transgression and the hurt of the wounded. He's all about exposing it for everyone to see. And that describes so many Christians that I'm preaching to today. Love your neighbor as yourself. if you're going to keep that law perfectly, then you're not going to uncover the wounds of people who have been hurt and gossip about them, the favorite activity of so many Christians. You hear about somebody that's messed up. You hear about somebody that's committed a sin. You just can't wait till you get to where you can tell somebody else about what you heard about Joe Blow over here or Sister Sue over there, how they messed up, how they ripped their britches. You're not covering the wound in love. You're exposing it through your gossip. And because of that, to keep the lawyer's standard in verse 25, 26, and 27, you don't deserve eternal life in heaven. You know what you deserve? You deserve hell. If you've ever gossiped about someone else's mistake. Well, this is pretty much what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, when you hear about a brother's trespass, someone who's been caught in a trespass, someone who's been overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That word restore is a medical term in the original language of the Bible. It speaks of a doctor who has a patient with a broken or disjointed bone, and the way that he takes care of that is that he restores that broken or disjointed bone so that mending and healing can take place. But in my experience as a pastor, so many times instead of us restoring that brother that's had a wound of sin on his life, we ignore him like the priest and the Levite. Or we deplore him in our conversation with other people about him. And we certainly don't cover the wound. We're like the devil. We expose the wound for everyone to see. Friend, you don't deserve eternal life. You deserve hell. Verse 34. He evidenced love not only through a covering kind of compassion, but through a comforting kind of love. The Bible says in the middle of verse 34 that he was pouring oil and wine on this wound. This was a common medical treatment. The oil was used to soften the wound. It was also used to soothe the wound and to comfort it. The wine was used as antiseptic. It promoted healing in that wound. And so here is this Samaritan who's loving his neighbor as himself, and he not only covers his wound, but he comforts him in love. And this is Jesus' answer to the lawyer in verse 25. What must I do to have eternal life? He says, what does the law say? Love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered well. And so if you want eternal life according to the law, according to your own standard, then you've got to do this every time and in every situation. You see some hurting soul, you hear about some hurting soul, then you've got to do that every time. You've got to keep the law perfectly. And if you don't do it one time, you break the law one time, you don't deserve eternal life. You deserve hell. You can work in all the mobile food pantries you want to until Jesus comes. And it won't earn you eternal life. Tough standards. A covering love, a comforting love. How about a carrying love? Verse 34. When are we going to get out of verse 34? It says, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him there. He heard about this hurting soul. He encountered him. He not only covered his wounds, he not only comforted him, but he carried him. This is what Galatians 6 verse 2 says. I quoted verse 1 to you a while ago. If a brother is caught in a trespass or overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now verse 2 of Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You want to fulfill the law of Christ? Then you carry that one who's been hurt. You carry his cross. Isn't that what Jesus did for you? He carried your cross all the way to Calvary. Now he calls us to carry each other's cross. And if you don't carry one person's cross that you encounter, you don't deserve eternal life according to the law standards, according to this lawyer's own answer. Well, finally, we're out of verse 34. And we see that this Samaritan also evidenced his love through letter D there, a costly love. Verse 35, look at it there. On the next day, when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." What did 2 denarii buy in Bible days? It bought about 2 months' lodging in a typical Hebrew inn. But he went beyond that, didn't he? He extended limitless love when he, in essence, gave a blank check to the innkeeper and said, "Listen, if he's still here at the end of 2 months and the 2 denarii has run out, I'm just giving you a blank check. Whatever it costs, however long he has to stay, I'll pay it. Don't worry about it." He didn't say, "I'll put him up for one night." He didn't say, "I'll take care of him for 2 months." He didn't say, "I'll watch out over his need for 3 years." But he said, "Whatever it takes, whatever it costs, I'll pay it." Friend, if you just extend your love one day, say, "I'll take care of you one day." If you just extend it for 2 months, if you just extend it for 3 years, you don't deserve eternal life. You deserve hell according to the law standards. And so it's about to sink into this lawyer now. Who could possibly meet this requirement? Who could possibly love in this limitless way? And to add insult to injury, now Jesus asks the question in verse 36, "And which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy to him." Then Jesus said, surprisingly, "Go and" what? "Do." I've seen that word before. I've seen that word before. Verse 25, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And that lawyer knew, he couldn't do it. He couldn't love his neighbor in that way. Think with me, you Bible students, in the Gospel of Luke. Was Jesus asked this same question one other time? You're right. Luke chapter 18. Jesus was reproached by the rich young ruler, and he asked him, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And what was Jesus' answer? He gave him the law. The love your neighbor laws, commandments 5 through 10 in the 10 commandments, which all speak to how I love my neighbor. Honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't bear false witness. But he left one out. Which one did he leave out? Don't covet. Because he saw through all the facades, through all the whitewash, into that rich young ruler's heart, and he saw that he loved his possessions. So he said, "You want eternal life? Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." This is the law's standards. And he couldn't do it. No one, not this lawyer, not the rich young ruler, not you, not me, can keep the law perfectly. And that's why you and I deserve hell. We don't deserve eternal life. It's an indictment on all humanity. Now, wasn't there another book that Luke wrote? Oh, come on, look like you're smart. the book of Acts, the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. As a matter of fact, Luke intended for you to read Luke and then immediately read Acts. He didn't want you to just read Acts without knowing anything about these two questions in Luke, especially when you came to Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. Remember the Philippian jailer? Do you remember what his question was? Huh? What must I do to be saved? Did Jesus give him the same answer he gave the lawyer? Did Jesus give him the same answer he gave the rich young ruler? No. Paul and Silas gave him this answer, a grace answer. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. What's the difference? What has happened between Luke 10 and Luke 18 and Matthew chapter or Acts chapter 16? What has happened? The crucifixion and the resurrection. That's why I'm grateful every day. I live on the New Testament side of the cross, on the grace side of the cross. My friend, if you're here today and you're thinking all your sacrificial deeds are going to get you into heaven, you need to hear again Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. He said, if I sold all my goods and bestowed them to feed the poor, and I gave my life to be burned as a sacrifice, and I had not love, in every situation, every day, I would be nothing. And that's what you are without the grace of Jesus, because you can't keep the law perfectly. I can't keep the law perfectly. All I can do is what that lawyer and the rich young ruler and everybody else in human history has to do. And that is to cry out for the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That and only that will gain you eternal life. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed. All of us here, especially this preacher today, are miserable failures at loving our neighbors. Some are better than others, but that won't get you eternal life. The only way you can be saved is to believe in the Lord Jesus, to trust in His finished work on the cross. If you're here today and you've never trusted Him, I invite you today to do that very thing. Perhaps you're here today and you're struggling with some other kind of decision. God is speaking to you about living out your Christianity now. The Bible says faith without works is dead. And so I say I have faith, now I need to work. Not for my salvation, but to work because I am saved. Maybe God's put a face in your mind right now of someone who needs to have their wound covered, someone who needs to be comforted, someone that needs to be carried, someone that needs to be paid for. Maybe God's speaking to you about joining the life of this church. I don't know what it is, but I do know this. The Holy Spirit is at work, and He's speaking to hearts right now. So, dear God, as we bow before You, we are listening. We are quiet. We are still. And we are Yours. So, dear God, I pray for that soul that needs a Savior. I pray for that one that needs a church home. I pray for that one that needs direction and comfort in their lives. I pray that You would meet them at their point of need right now. And we ask all of this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.